Our first scripture reading is from Romans 3. Romans 3, verses 9 through 20. This is a familiar passage to most of us, but what we sometimes don't notice is how much the Old Testament Paul quotes in this passage. In particular, he quotes most extensively from Psalm 14, which is our text for today. Let's listen carefully. Romans 3, beginning in verse 9. This is the Word of God. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And then let's turn over in the Old Testament to the book of Psalms. Psalm 14. This is, in many ways, a difficult psalm to read because it reveals to us, it shows us the sinfulness of the human heart, the depths of depravity that we face within our own being. And so it's difficult, but hopefully as we look at it, we'll see as well the grace of God who saves those who are fallen and brings them into the light of His Son. Let's listen carefully again. Psalm 14, this is the Word of God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Lord God, we've just sung and we've read about the darkness of the stain of sin within us. Lord God, as we read the psalm, we're struck by the terrible images of depravity and wickedness and evil. And we know, Lord God, if we are honest with ourselves, that sin lurks at the door in us as well. We pray, Lord God, that as we look at this psalm and as we consider these terrible images, that it wouldn't leave us in despair, that it wouldn't leave us trembling at the sight of sin, but that we would know the grace of our Heavenly Father and the saving work of your Son, to know that we have been freed from that bondage. We pray, Lord God, that even looking at the darkness of our sin would remind us, Lord, of the great light of the gospel, that Jesus Christ died for sinners, and that in Him there is life and salvation. We pray that you would impress these truths upon our hearts, strengthen us by them, encourage us as we see the power of your gospel. And we pray this in the name of your Son. Amen. Though you may not know very much about Psalm 14, you might recognize that first phrase. It's rather familiar. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." According to the Psalm, some of the greatest philosophers and scientists the world has ever known would be labeled a fool. One example, I saw a quote this week from Einstein. This is newly found in a letter that he wrote to his friend. And he said this, he said, "The word God is for me nothing more than the expression and product of human weakness. The Bible, a collection of honorable but still primitive legends, which are nevertheless pretty childish. No interpretation, no matter how subtle, can for me change this." He says that the word God is for me nothing more than the expression and product of human weakness. If we look at Psalm 14, that's something foolish to think or to say. It's easy for us to identify foolishness in someone else. But Psalm 14 doesn't only speak to the foolishness of outspoken atheists, pagan philosophers. David speaks in the Psalm to the sinfulness of human nature. That the natural inclination of the human heart is to deny God and to pursue wickedness. And he provides a window into the depth of depravity that plagues the heart of every man, woman, and child. The depravity that plagues our heart as we enter this world weighed down by sin. When you begin to understand what David describes for us, when you begin to understand the depth of your own sinful inclinations, this psalm can be quite painful, can't it? In this psalm, the Holy Spirit holds up a mirror to the human heart. Here is the condition of the heart without the grace and mercy of God. And as painful as that picture might be, we need it. We need to understand the depth of depravity that weighs down men and women. We need to know the depths of our sinfulness, the hopeless condition of foolish sinners who stand in rebellion against God. We need to know this in order to grasp the grace of our God and our need for a Savior. This psalm provides for us a warning that unless salvation comes from God and unless the Lord restores your fortunes, you will be left in the same helpless state of sinful foolishness that David describes in Psalm 14. And by revealing your sinfulness, the Holy Spirit, speaking through David, pleads with you to seek after God and to call upon the name of the Lord. Only then can you be freed from the foolishness of Psalm 14. In particular, David describes here the character of the fool. He tells us several different things about what it means to be a fool, the kind of fool that he describes in the psalm. Now, we usually think of a fool as someone who is simple-minded or silly. The term is reserved for a particularly ignorant person, someone who lacks understanding. And it might seem, after a quick glance, that David has the same idea in mind. He tells us in verse 2 that the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of men to see if there are any who understand. And he asks the question in verse 4, have they no knowledge? But David's describing something more than just ignorance or silliness or lack of understanding. In fact, the word that David uses for a fool, the Hebrew word that he uses here, talks about something much greater than a silly person, somebody without understanding, but he talks about someone who is wicked and perverse, who willfully stands against God, who denies His existence. In fact, there's even a story in the life of David that helps us to better understand this word and to understand what's meant by a fool. In 1 Samuel 25, David is fleeing from King Saul with his mighty men, and as they wander in the wilderness, they set up camp near the land of a very rich man, a man whose name is Nabal. Because they're hungry and they need things to eat and other supplies, David sends 10 young men to go visit this man. He tells them to ask for anything that he might provide for them to eat. But Nabal speaks to them with angry words. He rebukes them, and he sends them away with nothing. He shows himself to be mean-spirited and wicked and evil. And in response to his unkind words, when David hears the report from these young men, he leads 400 of his soldiers to attack Nabal and to destroy him. Fortunately, this greedy man has married a woman much wiser than him, a lady named Abigail. When she hears that David is coming with his army, she throws herself on the mercy of David, she bows before his feet, and she pleads for the life of her husband. But it's interesting to note how she pleads for his life. Listen to the argument that she makes to David. She says, "Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, this worthless fellow. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him." That's the word for fool, Nabal. Her husband's name is fool. Now, it's probably true that no parents would name their child Nabal or fool. It wouldn't be high on your list of names for your son. But for the purpose of the story, the author names him Nabal, fool. But notice that he's not only a fool in the most basic sense of the term. He's not just lacking understanding, but Abigail refers to him as a worthless fellow. He's more than a simple fool. He's a scoundrel, a wicked man, evil. And that word, his name, Nabal, also means much more than a simple fool, but someone who is disgraceful, senseless, and perverse, filled with evil. When David speaks of the fool in Psalm 14, he describes not only a senseless person, someone who lacks understanding, but a wicked person who defies the Lord God. That is the fool that David speaks of. After introducing this person to us, the psalmist gives some of the characteristics that define this foolish sinner. Right away in verse 1, he says that the fool says in his heart, "There is no God." It's important to notice that this fool doesn't necessarily speak these words out loud. It doesn't say that the fool speaks that there is no God, but that he says in his heart. David's words apply not only to a philosopher who sets out to disprove the existence of God, but this foolish person can also be just as easily someone who confesses with his mouth the Lord is God. But in his heart and in his mind and in his life, he denies that God exists. He lives as if there is no God and no one higher than him to serve. The fool lives in a way that ignores the Almighty God. John Calvin, it's an interesting quote from him where he describes the wickedness of such a fool. He says, "There is no stupidity more brutish than forgetfulness of God." This is the worst kind of ignorance and stupidity. The kind that ignores God. David goes on in the rest of the psalm to explain the kind of sinful actions that characterize the fool, the wicked things that they will do. But before spelling out the sinful actions of this person, David explains the wicked heart from which this evil proceeds. And what is lacking in particular in the heart of the fool? He does not have a proper fear of God. Now, I probably need to explain what I mean by that. We don't talk very much anymore about the fear of God. In fact, sometimes we think of it as an Old Testament idea of the Israelites standing as they tremble before a holy and a righteous God. And that's certainly included in the fear of God. But what's more specifically being described is a reverence, an honor for who God is and who you are in relationship to God. But let me describe it in this way. When we raise our children, we try to raise them with a proper amount of fear, don't we? For instance, We have a 2-year-old now. We have to take him to the stove and show him that it's hot and say, don't touch it. It's hot. Keep your hand away from it. He needs to have a proper fear of the stove before it hurts him. And in the case of our children, fear doesn't necessarily mean being frightened by something. You don't expect your child to scream in terror every time they walk into a kitchen and the stove is lit. That's not what we're teaching them. They're to have a proper respect and understanding of what could happen to them if they touch that stove. You want them to be aware of their surroundings and to respond accordingly. That's what we're talking about, the fear of God. It's not necessarily terror or fright or shaking in your boots as you think about who God is, but it's a God consciousness, a proper respect and honor for the God who is your Creator and your Redeemer. John Murray describes it in this way. He says, the fear of God implies our constant consciousness of our relationship to God. That our primary relationship is to God and all other relationships are determined by and to be interpreted in terms of our relationship to God. The Christian life begins with a proper understanding of who God is and who you are in relationship to God. That's why the Bible and Psalms and Proverbs describes or says that the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. That's why the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians to bring their holiness into completion in the fear of God. That's why the preacher at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes sums up his whole message with these words. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And that's why Paul begins in every new city that he visits by seeking out the Jews and the God-fearers, people who understand who God is and who they are in relationship to Him. Because the Christian life begins with a proper fear of God. And whether they acknowledge it or not, every person, man, woman, and child, has been called to live their life with the fear of God. To live their life in light of the reality of who God is and what He requires of them. But the sinful fool that David describes in Psalm 14 has no fear of God. No understanding of who God is. No consciousness of an almighty God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. That's the first characteristic of a fool. He forgets or denies who God is. And because the fool has no consciousness of God, he or she is characterized by all manner of sinful thoughts, words, and actions. David describes it most simply in verse 1 by saying, they are corrupt. The word there means they're spoiled or ruined. And the idea is that they are rotten to the very core of their being. Their sinfulness doesn't simply bring forth bad behavior, but their inner being has been polluted and defiled. David describes the foolish person as being so infected by sin that their insides are rotting away. Every fall, my wife likes to buy some pumpkins and gourds to decorate our house inside and out. And several times we've left the pumpkins at our front door for a little bit too long, or maybe a lot too long. And what happens if you leave a pumpkin out for too long? They begin to take a different shape, don't they? The top begins to sink, the sides begin to cave in. And eventually, if you wait long enough, the whole pumpkin collapses into its center. The decay begins on the inside, right? You can't see it at first. Before you can even see it, the pumpkin begins to collapse. And even on the outside, you see the result of that rottenness. Psalm 14 is describing something very similar as David speaks about the human heart. The fool begins with a heart that denies God. And because of that sinful heart, the whole nature, their whole being grows rotten and corrupt. And that corruption runs so deep inside of us that sometimes you forget that it's even there. Your sinful nature hides so carefully that you don't even realize how corrupt you really are. One preacher describes sin in this way. He describes it like a snake that continuously crawls back into its hole before someone will crush it. It's constantly hiding and sneaking and staying away so that you can't identify it and fight against it. That's what David's describing, that within this fool lies a corrupt and a sinful heart, rotten to the core. And what does that corrupted core produce? He goes on to say in verse 1, not only are they corrupt, but they do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. Sinfulness corrupts the heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that sinful nature brings forth all kinds of evil and wickedness. David can't see the heart of the fool, but he knows the corruption and foolishness of their heart because he sees the results. He sees their wickedness. And in verse 3, he ups the ante. He says, together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Now David seems to be repeating himself. He's actually using a different word for corrupt, a word that means tainted or putrid. And again he says, there is none who does good. But this time he emphasizes the point. He makes it even stronger. There is none who does good, not even one. He actually says it three times. He literally says, none does good, none, not one. He uses the negative three times to emphasize the fact that there is no one that he can find. As the Lord God looks upon the children of men, there's no one he can find who does good. That's the foolishness of sin. According to David, that a heart forgets about God and that heart produces all kinds of sinfulness and wickedness. But David doesn't stop there. He goes on to say that this foolish person stands in open rebellion against God. It says in verse 2 that the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. The Lord looks for anyone who might seek Him, but instead He finds that they have all turned aside. And from what have they turned? From their Maker. They've turned from their God. Throughout the psalm, you almost hear echoes of Romans 1 through 3, don't you? As Paul describes the wickedness of the human heart. I couldn't help but be reminded of Romans 1, verses 19 through 23. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And Paul goes on to say, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. The fool denies God. He exchanges the glory of God for a lie. And he turns against the Lord. Their rebellion becomes most evident in their persecution of God's people. They can't raise their hand physically against God, and so they attack His people. It says in verse 4, have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord. You can almost hear the astonishment and the indignation in the voice of God. Astonishment not because He's surprised by their rebellion, but because their persecution of the godly is so wicked. He describes it as eating up my people as they eat bread. What a startling statement. If you've ever been in a house with a couple growing children, you understand how quickly a couple people can devour a loaf of bread. It's common. But the foolish are so evil that they make the devouring of God's people as ordinary and common and natural as a family eating a loaf of bread, making sandwiches for their lunch. Who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord. And when they cannot destroy the people of God, the evildoers go on to ridicule them. It says in verse 6, you would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. The word there that's translated but in the English Standard Version is more commonly read as because or for. And I think that's the sense of this verse. You would shame the plans of the people because the Lord is his refuge. The second phrase describes the plans of the poor. They take refuge, they rest in the promises and the faithfulness of the Lord. That's the reason that the fool shames the poor. You put your trust in the Lord? Where is he now? As you face poverty and persecution and tribulation, where is your God? We hear the echoes of this in our society, don't we? In our history, we hear comments like religion being the opiate of the masses. Einstein describing religion and God as an expression of human weakness. Modern philosophers saying that it's a crutch for those who can't hold themselves up, so they must lean on something else. And so they come up with religion and a God. That's what David's describing. The wicked is shaming the poor because they take refuge in the Lord. But it's interesting to note that even in their persecution and their attacks and their ridicule, even in the midst of their kicking against God, that the wicked tremble in fear. It says in verse 5, there they are in great terror. There, in their foolish denial, in their sinful corruption, in their stubborn rebellion, there they tremble in great terror. The psalmist uses one of my favorite tools in the Hebrew language. It really says that they dread, or they fear, to emphasize the fact that this dread and this terror is so overwhelming that it almost paralyzes them. Now, Psalm 53 is almost a mirror image of Psalm 14. And in that psalm, David says it in this way. He says that there they are in great terror where there is no terror. Even when everything seems to be going their way, even when God appears to be silent, they shake in their boots. They quake before the Almighty God. And why are they afraid? They are in great terror because God is with the generation of the righteous. Because God stands with their enemies. And so they quake in fear. For 6 verses, we've seen that the psalmist speaks in great detail. In great detail about the natural wickedness and the foolish sinfulness of the human heart. And he ends by describing their rebellion against God and their persecution of the people of God. But the last verse of Psalm 14 is a word of salvation. Like so many others, this psalm ends with a promise of deliverance. Verse 7, it says, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. In its original context and its most direct meaning, this verse served to bring comfort to David and to his companions. A promise of salvation and deliverance that it would come for those facing the attacks of the wicked. The Lord would come out of Zion, his dwelling place, and he would beat back the attacks of the fool, and he would restore the fortunes of his people. And because of this deliverance, Jacob and Israel would have reason to rejoice and be glad. But there's more to this psalm. It's not just something that we can apply to those wicked that stand against us, or the fools that we identify in the world today. This is a message of salvation for the fool as well. A message of deliverance for those who stand in rebellion against God. David has made several broad proclamations about the corrupt and sinful fools. In verse 1, he tells us that they are corrupt, they do abominable deeds, but there is none who does good. In verses 2 and 3, we're told that when God looks down from heaven, He sees that all have turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. There's none among the children of men who does good. They all have turned aside in rebellion against God. And if David's words and his broad application of sinfulness and foolishness were not enough, Paul very specifically uses these same words to describe the foolishness of all mankind. You remember what he says in Romans 3, beginning in verse 9. "For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one." And after quoting from some other Old Testament passages, the apostle goes on to say that the law speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight." Psalm 14 applies to every human being. If we see this psalm as speaking only to the sinful rebellion of some outspoken atheist, if we apply it to Hitchens or Richard Dawkins alone, then we miss the point. If we see this psalm as speaking only to the out-and-out pagan, the person whose sins play out for the whole world to see, then we miss the point. This psalm speaks to the sin and the rebellion that hides in the deepest recesses of your heart and my heart. This psalm is about you, and it's about me. It speaks about the folly of the sin which is in each one of us. That is the real painful truth of this psalm. You can always identify sin and foolishness within others. It's easy to point out the wickedness of someone else. But in this psalm, the Holy Spirit confronts the sinfulness that is deep within your heart. You must not ignore it. You must see sin for what it is. Put away the excuses and the rationalizations and the blame shifting. For in the heart, the most profound problem that each one of us faces is our own propensity and our own desire for sin. As we read this psalm, we face the foolishness and corruption of our desire for sinful pleasure. We face our natural rebellion, a desire to rebel against God and to mistreat our neighbor. Like Paul, we struggle against the desire for evil that hides deep within the soul. And like Paul, each one of us should cry out unto God, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And David provides the answer for you at the end of this psalm. "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of His people, let Israel rejoice. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad." The salvation of God doesn't only bring deliverance from wicked enemies, but more importantly, God's salvation in Jesus Christ brings deliverance from the bondage to sin and death that weighs down every single one of us. Within your heart lies the same kind of rebellion that David describes in Psalm 14. The denial of the one true God. The corruption of your nature. The rebellion against the Almighty. And ultimately, there is nothing that you can do about your sin. Jesus Christ must do it for you. He's the perfect Savior who lived a perfect life in obedience to God's law for you. He's the Passover lamb who died in order to offer a perfect sacrifice for you. He took the punishment that your sin deserved, and He put to death your sin in His death and in His resurrection. That's the answer to your sin. That's the answer to the corruption that's within your heart. That your sin has been put to death and that your sins have been forgiven in Christ. Rather than ignoring our sin, rather than explaining it away, the Word of God shines a light on our sinful hearts. The Word of God reveals the wickedness that rests within each one of us. And because of your perversity, the Gospel calls you to look away from yourself and to look to Christ. And by the free grace of God, He forgives all your sins, past, present, and future. And He makes you righteous not because of your works, but because of the righteousness of Christ, your Lord and your Savior. That's the Gospel message that we find in Psalm 14. This is God's love toward foolish sinners like you and me, that despite the depravity of our hearts and our minds, despite our willingness to put Christ aside and to cling to sin and to temptation, that despite the evil inclinations that rest within our soul, that God frees us from those things. He frees us from the captivity and bondage to sin. And by His free grace and by full forgiveness in Christ, He promises salvation and freedom. He takes us from foolishness to the wisdom of God in Christ Jesus. And He takes us from darkness to light. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. Oh, that the Lord would restore the fortunes of us and of His people. And in that salvation we can rejoice and be glad, because God has freed us from the bondage of sin and death and made us alive together in Christ. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Lord God, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, would You, Lord God, reveal to us our inclination towards sin? Would You shine a light on our hearts that are deceitful and desperately wicked, except for the work of Jesus Christ by the power of Your Spirit? We pray, Lord God, that You would continue more and more each and every day to free us from the difficulty that we have with sin, that You would make us more and more alive in Christ, that You would give us an understanding of the reality that Jesus Christ has freed us from that bondage, and that each and every day we would die more to sin and live more to Christ. We pray, Lord God, that You would do that by the power of the work of Jesus Christ, the same powerful working of our Savior that has freed us and justified us and made us righteous in Christ, that by that same power You would sanctify us and make us more and more holy as You prepare us and fit us for heaven. That we would live more and more in obedience to Your Word and service to You. We pray, Lord, that You would do that as You have done it through Your people and through Your Son. We pray this in His name. Amen.